I'm a very big believer in starting on time. People who, otherwise, you end up punishing the people who come on time and the people who come late.
Yeah.
So we're going to try as best we can to start on time. We went through an introduction last week of the overview of Tanakh as a whole. It's a little bit of an ambitious project, but it was really just to put into context what we're going to be studying. We are studying Sefer Yehoshua. Nevi'im Rishonim is a general topic, but specifically Yehoshua, it's going to take us at least a year, probably two, to go through Yehoshua properly. And a couple of anchors are going to help us through the Sefer. Now, one of them was a chart that I gave you last week. It was on the back of your Tanakh overview. And it's actually this chart. It's hard to see this chart. It's going to turn off the lights for a minute. I'll turn it back on. It's this chart. I actually have this chart in color in a big poster. And as soon as I finish finding it in the, amongst the boxes that are yet unpacked, I will bring it. And we'll have it here, so I don't have to keep referring back to it on the overhead. But it's worthwhile having that map with us. This is essentially a map of the called the coming of the Israelites, or the early settlement of Israel in Canaan, and it's supposed to depict essentially the areas where, at the time Sefer Yehoshua ends, where the Jewish people were settled, what part of the country Israel had managed to conquer, and what part they hadn't. We will discuss much of that over the course of the year. But almost all of the cities in Sefer Yehoshua and Shoftim, this is my map for Yehoshua and Shoftim, almost all of the cities that we will address, and all of the stories in the next, through the entire series of Yehoshua and Shoftim, are on this map, which is why I like it so much. My advice, suggestion, is to have it with you. Keep it in your Tanakh. Keep it handy. And we're not going to need much of it today, but it's going to be one of our anchors as we go through the Sefer.
Rabbi Shalom.
Yes.
I was here last week. Do you have another one of those? Two more? Three more? We'll make copies.
I only have. No, I don't. Oh, I have one. You can't make a copy from this because it won't come out. I have to make a copy from the original. It's much darker. But one I have.
Yeah.
You won't need it for today, and Bezrat Hashem for next week we'll make more copies. But for now, we're going to start. Okay. So let's open up to Yehoshua, Perek Aleph, from the beginning, and start.
Yeah.
Take this one for sure. Take that one. We'll need a few more. Let's begin. Vahi acharei mot Moshe eved Hashem. Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua binun misharet Moshe lemor. Was after the death of Moshe, eved Hashem, servant of God. God said to Yehoshua binun, servant of Moshe, say. I think that's enough for today. I don't think we're going to get past that pasuk today. Or next week. First of all, just as a pure grammatical issue, nothing to do with the shir, but a peeve of mine for years. Translate vayehi. It's a peeve of mine I've had for years, and my students have heard this from me before. Translate the word Vayehi.
And it was.
Vayehi, and it was.
Why is that a peeve of mine? We're the English teachers. There's an English teacher here. Right? Did you ever tell your students never start a sentence with the word and?
No, I actually don't.
Really? I was always told never start a sentence with the word and, but never start a paragraph with the word and never start a book with the word and.
Yeah, right. So there you have it.
Right, so there you have it. Vayehi, and it was. Where? Who wrote this? Right. What's the answer?
The world wasn't created by grammarians?
No. That it's not an accurate translation. Because the Vav is not here to serve the meaning of the connective and. The letter Vav has two functions in Hebrew, in Biblical Hebrew. It can mean and, but when used in the context of its grammatical form, as I said, this is grammar. My heart goes up. My heartbeat goes up when I hear the word grammar, but you need to know this. When used in the context of the grammatical form of Vav Ha'ipuch, what does Vav Ha'ipuch mean?
Changes the tense.
Right, changes the tense. Biblical grammar is written in a very strange way. Past tense is written as future tense with a reversing Vav, Vav Ha'ipuch. When it serves that purpose, it's part of the grammatical form of the verb. It's not the word and. Can't do both. Can't be the word and and serve the grammatical form of the Vav Ha'ipuch. Doesn't work. That's why when you read Tanakh and you read it in English, you get all this, you get and everywhere. It doesn't work. It's not accurate. You can always tell the Vav Ha'ipuch because more often than not, almost without exception, there's a rare exception, but almost without exception, the reversal Vav will have a patach under it. Excuse me. By all means. Right. The reversal Vav will have a patach under it. A normal Vav will have a shva under it. Now, there are exceptions. The Haya is an exception. Right? Because, I'm going to be really technical, the normal Vav is supposed to have a patach and a dagesh in the next letter. So that's a separate issue. But almost without exception, you'll find the Vav Ha'ipuch at the patach, at the beginning of the word. If it's a Vav at the beginning of the word with a patach underneath it, and it's a grammatical form of a reversal Vav, chances are, translate it without the and. And suddenly it'll make more sense. It just flows. Parashat Toldot, we're going to get to it in a few weeks. Esav is eating his, buys his soup from Yaakov. From Esav buys his soup from Yaakov, and there's five words, one after the other. All the same grammatical form. Vayochal, vayesht, vayakom, vayelach, vayivez esavet abachora. So if I translate it the way most people normally translate it, it reads, and he ate, and he drank, and he got up, and he left, and he despised the birthright. And if I wrote that in a sentence and I handed it in to my teacher, they would say, too many ands, right? But when you read it, in the grammatical form of va, ate, drank, got up, walked out, and despised the birthright. It has power. We have to drop the ands. We have to drop the ads. That's a peeve of mine. You got it right at the beginning. It's the tense has nothing to do with the letter N. It happens to be Yehi is future tense. It will be Vayehi is it was. Because the Vav, as it's called, the Vav Ptucha, Right, the vav at the patach underneath it, the reversal vav switches future tense to past tense to future tense. There's a whole philosophical issue there, but that's not for now. It's just a, that's the rule. So when you, and it makes biblical grammar more complicated because it's the whole way in which verb tenses are conjugated in Tanakh is different from the way modern Hebrew conjugates. Nobody speaks this way. Right? Nobody speaks this way. I'm going to the store. Va'elecha achanut. Nobody speaks with the vavaypuch anymore. But when you read text of Tanakh, that's the only grammatical form you'll find. Well, that's not true. There's others, but they all have meaning.
So isn't it also something that the vav came with the vav that connects to the idea before?
Depends on which kind of vav.
Right. So not this vav.
For example, where did Chazal talk about the connecting vav? Beginning of Sefer Shmot.
Ve'ele Shmot b'nei Yisrael. Chazal say, vav masif al v'im rishonim, we're connecting Sefer Shmot to Sefer Bereshit. Why? Why? Translate the Eilat. This vav is a connecting vav. This is not a vav ayipuch. How do I know?
It's not a verb.
It's not a verb, and it's not a patach. It's a shva. This is a normal vav. This isn't a reversal vav. So Chazal looked at it and they said, that doesn't make sense. There, Taki, you have something out of the ordinary. There you have, and these are the names of Bnei Yisrael. It's not a verb, but it's not a reversal vav. It's a normal vav. On the other hand, the beginning of Sefer Vayikra, Vayikra Hashem Moshe, Hashem called to Moshe, Chazal say nothing about the vav at the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. Think about it. Sefer Shmot begins with the vav, Sefer Vayikra begins with the vav. Chazal talk about the whole drasha about why Sefer Shmot begins with the vav. They say nothing about Sefer Vayikra starting with the vav. Why? Because Vayikra is vavaybuch. It's necessary. It's a verb tense. It's part of the verb. He called is Vayikra. Whereas Ve'ela is a connecting vav. It's not a vavaybuch, and it's very much part, it's translated there as and these, which is correct. And then, Taki, you have a question. How can you start a book with the word and? So Chazal darshan it for some other message or some other lesson. So you're correct in some instances, but you have to be able to recognize where the vav is part of the verb tense and where it's a consonant meaning and. And most of the time you can get it from the vowel underneath. A few places you have to look at it in context. That was not really part of for this morning, but that's called an aside. Vayehi acharei mot Moshe eved Hashem, vayomer Hashem el Yehoshua ben Nun misharet Moshe lemor. After the death of Moshe, servant of God, God said to Moshe, to Yehoshua ben Nun, servant of Moshe, saying, Moshe avdi met. Moshe, my servant, has died. ואתה קום עבור את הירדן הזה, אתה וכל העם הזה. Now, arise, or and now, arise. Cross over this Jordan, together with all of this people. אל הארץ אשר אנכי נותן להם לבני ישראל, the land which I have promised to give to בני ישראל. What I wanted to address this morning, and probably next week, is the background of Yehoshua. Who is Yehoshua? What do we know about Yehoshua? Where does he come from? Why is he the leader of the Jewish people? What is the character of Yehoshua that made him the right choice for successor to Moshe Rabbeinu? How do you step into Moshe Rabbeinu's shoes? It's quite a challenge. And why does Sefer Yehoshua begin with three references to Moshe? In two psukim, three references to Moshe. Vayehi acharei mot Moshe. Sefer Yehoshua begins after the death of Yehoshua, as if it's a continuation of the end of Sefer Dvarim. Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua ben Nun misharet Moshe. Yehoshua is called
the servant of Moshe. And God's opening salvo is Moshe Avdi Mit. Yeshua, guess what? Moshe's gone. We knew that. Yeshua knew that. Bnei Yisrael knew that. We knew that because we just said, Vahi Achrei Mot Moshe. And yet, Moshe Avdi Mit. So we need to explore who is Yehoshua and what is his background and role. In that context, we're going to explore something else as well, which is why the leadership of Bnei Yisrael starts from Shevet Ephraim. Yehoshua comes from Shevet Ephraim. Is that an accident? Is that a quirk of history? Is that significant? Is that intentional? Why leadership and tribal role in leadership is a major theme in Chumash. Certainly in Sefer Bereshit, the second half of Sefer Bereshit, it is the major theme. Which of the tribes is going to assert leadership in Bnei Yisrael? It was certainly part of the focus of Yaakov's blessings to his children. It was certainly part of the focus of Moshe's blessings to Bnei Yisrael at the end of his life. What seems to come out of the text, both in Sefer Bereshit and the brachot of Yaakov and of Yaakov and Moshe, is that the leadership of Bnei Yisrael is destined to come from the tribe of Judah. And yet we have this temporary aberration of history, where we have leadership from Shevet Ephraim in the context and the persona of Yehoshua. So that's a question we need to address as well. Where did Ephraim come into the picture? I want to start with the first question today. Bezrat Hashem, time permitting, we'll deal with the issue of Shevet Ephraim over the next week or so. Who is Yehoshua? What do we know about him? Where does he come from? When does he come into the picture? We're going to trace whatever we know about Yehoshua in Chumash. We are going to walk through today, which is why I hope everybody has a Tanakh. There is a handout. We will get to the handout eventually, so you might as well hold on to it for now. We will get there. Where's the first place in Chumash that we find Yehoshua? First place that Yehoshua's name appears. It was one of the spies. That is true. That would put us at Bamidbar, somewhere in the middle of, towards the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar, Parshat Shlach, but that is not the first place that Yehoshua is mentioned. We've got to go backwards for that. It would be in Shmot, but not in Chav Dalet Yud Gimel. Why that pasuk is on the source page is a different issue. But it is in Shmuel. You're close. You're getting warmer now. Where is the first place that we find Yehoshua? Think back to all the stories in which we know Yehoshua plays a role.
Didn't he help hold up the arms of Moshe during the war with Amalek?
No. But you're getting much warmer. Aaron and Hur hold up Moshe's arms. He was not on the mountain. He went on the mountain for Matan Torah, but now you're getting colder. You were warmer before. Okay, you sent us back to the war with Amalek in Parshat Beshalach. Correct? Oh, thank you. There you go. So between the two of you, you hit the nail on the head. Parshat Beshalach. Chapter 17, Perek Yud Zayin. Vayavo Amalek, vayelacham im Yisrael berefidim. Amalek comes and wages war against Israel in Rephidim. Why in Rephidim? Why Amalek? Why now? Shmot? Pages, I don't have. Everybody has a different Tanakh, so pages is hard for me to do. You're gonna Perek Yud Zayin. If you don't have a Tanakh, first of all, look in with somebody who does, and second of all, if you don't have a Tanakh here, bring one next time. And if you really don't own one and you can't get hold of one, let me know, and we'll see if we can arrange for a couple here. Amalek comes and wages war against Israel in Rephidim. Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua. Let me read that again. Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua. Sound familiar? God, and Moshe said to Yehoshua, "B'char lanu anashim v'tzei hilachem ba'amalek." Go and find people, choose people, go out and wage war against, fight this battle against Amalek. Machar anochi nitzav al rosh ha'giva u'mateh alokim b'yadi. Tomorrow I will go up and stand on the top of the hill together with the staff of God. Vayas Vayas Yehoshua kasher amar lo Moshe lilachem ba'amalek. Yeshua does exactly as Moshe instructed him to wage war against Amalek. Umoshe Aaron v'chur alu avoshe giva. And Moshe and Aaron v'chur went up to the top of the mountain. The rest of the story, you know, Moshe's hands go up, they're winning, Moshe's hands come down, they're losing. End of the pasuk, Vayachalosh Yehoshua, end of the paragraph, pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayachalosh Yehoshua et Amalek ve'et Amo lefi charev. Yehoshua and is able to weaken Amalek and his people by the sword. Notice it does not say that he is victorious over Amalek. It says that he is able to weaken Amalek. It's a very significant issue, but much more relevant to to the study of Amalek, the history of Amalek, and where Amalek comes in. Pasuk Yudalid is a fascinating piece. Pasuk Yudalid, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. You translate, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. What? Translate, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. Same thing. Good. Just making sure that you're not picking up. But we are ridding ourselves of old bad habits. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, God. Actually, you could translate it as God then said to Moshe, because the vav ha'ipuch serves also to flow a story from one piece to another. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, k'tov zot zikaron b'sefer. Write this down as a memory in a book for generations to come. V'sim be'oznei Yehoshua, and give it over to Yehoshua. Why would you give it over to Yehoshua? Why would you give it over to Yehoshua? First, who is this Yehoshua?
In anticipation of him getting the leadership.
Whoa! That's bombastic. You realize that's a revolution. Because what you've suggested is the implication, A, that Moshe is not going to take him to the land of Israel, or B, even if he is, that Moshe has already designated his successor. We don't even know who this guy is. And we have a hint that he is going to be the successor to Moshe.
Well, especially he was there, that counts.
And his role is also interesting. What role does he play? Excuse me? No, not Yehoshua? What role does Yeshua play in this story? He's the general. He's the general. He's the military man. We have no encounter with Yeshua until this point. Zero. Which is fascinating, because, which is interesting in and of itself. Normally when you introduce somebody for the first time, you tell us something about the guy. Something. Yeshua ben. You know that and I know that. Doesn't tell us that here. Yeshua ben. Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua. What Yehoshua? Which Yehoshua? How did he enter the picture?
See, this is the first time he's mentioned at all.
First time he's mentioned at all. Which is interesting. Which why is that so fascinating? Because Cecil B. DeMille's has confused us all.
That's right.
Right? He's painted this relationship to Moshe and Joshua going all the way back to going all the way back to Mitzrayim. It's not here. All kinds of midrashic sources as to what role Yoshua has played in the past and how he became who he was, but in this book, this is the first place Yoshua is mentioned. So number one, we see him in a role that is very indicative of the role he will eventually play, which is to be the successor to Moshe, the leader of Israel. In a military context, the conquest of Canaan is going to fits right into the personality that Yoshua plays. When we get to Yoshua as the spy, you understand, of course, that it makes perfect sense. That's the first place we find Yoshua. It is not, however, the only place. Where else? So we have a Yehoshua without Yichus, without a name, without a lineage. It is entirely possible to suggest that we're not talking about the same Yehoshua. It's possible. It doesn't tell us who. But unlikely. Unlikely. Where else do we find Yoshua? Now, as we move forward slowly, because we move forward too fast, we're going to skip a few very important pieces. We get to Shemot Chav Dalet. What's happening in Shemot Chav Dalet 24? What's happening in Shemot Chav Dalet? Shemot Chav Dalet is the end of Parshat Mishpatim. So first of all, a little bit of context. Matan Torah takes place in Parshat Yitro, chapter 20 of Shemot. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, which is Parshat Mishpatim, when you look at it from the point of view of just reading the text from Matan Torah and on, there's no break between the Ten Commandments and the next three chapters. For us, when we see it, we have an arbitrary division of Torah into Parshiot. And it's not official division. It's a division that was introduced by Chazal in Bavo. It's a practical division for the purpose of reading the Torah, but it has very little significance. That's why I'm somewhat sanguine about the drashot, about where one parsha begins, one parsha ends, and the division of parshiot and the names of the parshiot. Sometimes, just for the sake of drush, I'll refer back to it. But the reality is that it's an arbitrary division. So if you really want to study a text of Chumash, you have to step back and you have to look, you kind of break the parshiot division in your mind and look at it as a continuum and try to understand, see the forest of the trees. Matan Torah takes place in chapter 20, Ten Commandments, straight into a series of laws that begin with the laws of the altar and continue with Ve'elah HaMishpatim, Asher Tasim Lifnehem. By the way, the beginning of Parshat Mishpatim is another place where Chazal darshan the Vav, because it starts Ve'elah HaMishpatim. And because they divided Parshat Mishpatim from Parshat Yitro, that Vav, which is not a Vav Ayipuch, which is a normal Vav, it's and, cries out and says, okay, explain me. But if you look at it as a continuum, without the Parsha division, Matan Torah, laws of the Mizbeach, and the Mishpatim, and we go on, and it's all one piece. All of that ends in the end of chapter 23. So essentially, you could look at Matan Torah as an experience from chapter 20 straight through to chapter 23. And then we get to the significant chapter 24. Chapter 24 has a status unto itself. Why? What did Bnei Yisrael say when God said to them, "Do you want the Torah?" What was their response? No, what was their response? Moshe came to them and said, God said, I'm willing to give you a Torah. What do you say? Na'aseh v'nishma. And we will do, we will hear, we will accept, we will learn. And what's the famous drush about na'aseh v'nishma? Forget the mountain over their heads. That's a whole different issue. That's a Purim. That's a Dvar Torah about Purim more than anything else. No, it is. It's a Dvar Torah about Purim, because that the story about the holding their mountain over their heads is said in the context of the Gemara in a drasha and a discussion of Purim. So it's really more about Purim than it is about Matan Torah. But what is the significance of Na'aseh v'nishma? Why do we say that that's such a significant response to the events of Matan Torah? Right, because we normally assume that Na'aseh v'nishma was what they said before they heard the giving of the Torah. God said to them, do you want it? And they said, fine. The expression Na'aseh v'nishma does not appear in the Chumash until chapter 24. Perek Chavdalet Pasuk Vav, Moshe comes down the mountain, he takes offerings and he builds 12 altars and he takes some sacrifices and he sprinkles some blood. Pasuk Zayin Vayikach Sefer HaBrit Vayikrabu Oznei HaAm. He takes the Book of the Covenant and he read it before the people. Vayomru Kol Asher Diber Hashem Na'aseh V'Nishma. The people responded and said, whatever God says we will do and we will listen. Which means they said Na'aseh V'Nishma in response to the reading of Sefer HaBrit. What is Sefer HaBrit? And that is a function of a major machloket in the Rishonim and in the Medrash as to where this chapter takes place. If I read the chapters in sequence, the Matan Torah takes place first, I have the Aseret HaDibrot, I have all of the Mishpatim, put it all down in the piece of, in parchment, come down to the people, read it to them. I have Sefer HaBrit, the people heard everything that we've just read in the last four chapters, basically a summary of all the laws of the Torah, and they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we like it. No big deal. Na'aseh v'nishma, according to Rashi, this whole perek, this whole story takes place before Matan Torah. Oh, it's out of place, it's out of sequence. If it's out of sequence, so what does Sefer HaBrit? What did Moshe read to the people? Says Rashi, he read them all of Sefer Bereshit, and all the Torah that we had before Matan Torah, all of Sefer Bereshit, and the first half of Shemot, specifically the story of the Exodus from Egypt. So that's an interesting experience, right? Moshe comes down the mountain, and he says, okay, here's the Torah, Sefer Bereshit, and the story of the Exodus from Egypt. You like it? Oh yeah, sure, we'll buy it. It's a great read. It's a great story. Fine, Na'aseh v'nishma. Boom, 613 commandments. Whoa, where did that come from? And suddenly Na'aseh v'nishma takes on a new meaning. So the Na'aseh v'nishma as a concept is fundamentally different, whether it's before Matan Torah or after Matan Torah. That essentially is the debate over where this chapter takes place. It's a huge difference. And it's built around the question of what is the sequence of chapters in Sefer Shemot? Is chapter 24 out of place? There's textual indications that it's out of place, and there's textual indications that it's in sequence. That's a subject for further study. I mention it only because, take a look now at verse 12. Actually, let's go back to Pasuk Chet. Let's start from Pasuk Chet. Vayikach Moshe et ha'dam v'yizrok al ha'am. Moshe takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the people. There's a brit, there's a covenant that takes place. Vayomer hinei dam ha'brit asher karat Hashem imachem al hadvarim ha'ela. This is the blood of the covenant that God has enacted with you. This is not just, yes, we will do. This is a covenant. This is a binding contract. Vaya'al Moshe v'aron nadav v'avihu v'shivim mizikne Yisrael. Moshe, Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, and 70 elders of Israel then went up. Went up where? Went up where? I assume they went up the mountain. Vayiru et Elokei Yisrael v'tachat raglav k'maseh livnat ha-sapir k'etzem ha-shemayim l'tohar, some great revelation or vision of God's throne. Again, reminiscent of Matan Torah, which is why many of the Mefarshim say this is really a rehash of what took place earlier. This is filling in the blanks of what actually had taken place at the giving of the Torah back in Parshat Yitro. Pasuk Yud Bet. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Ale Eli Hahara, says God to Moshe, come up to me on the mountain. Veheyesham, stay there, be there. Vetna lecha et luchot ha'even ve'atorah ve'amitzvah asher katavti lo'ratam, I will give you the tablets of stone and the Torah and the commandments that I have written to instruct the people with. Does that not sound like we're before Matan Torah? Again, that's why I said that there's a major debate in the commentaries where to put this parak. Because it sounds like we're before Matan Torah, it's written after. Major issue. Yeah, because you're... Yes, the Mefarshim deal with that issue. If we're in a further study of Sefer of Parshat Mishpatim, we could address it. It has to do with the style and Chumash to finish one subject before moving on to another. Pasuk Yud Gimel, however, is the critical piece. Vayakum Moshe vihoshua misharato vayal Moshe el har ha'elokim. Moshe and Yehoshua get up. Moshe and Yehoshua his misharet. How would you translate misharet? Misharet is more than a servant.
Minister,
shamish, personal attendant, disciple, right-hand man, all of the above. Vayakom Moshe v'Yoshua misharato v'yal Moshe l'har alokim. Moshe and Yeshua get up, Moshe goes up the mountain. What's my question? What happened to Yeshua? He went up the mountain, so tell me he went up the mountain. If he didn't go up the mountain, why did he get up? The El Hazkenim Amar, remember that there was the 70 elders. The El Hazkenim Amar, Shvulanu Bazeh, Ad Asher Nashuv Alechem. You stay here until we return to you. Vine Aaron v'churim achem mibal dvarim yigash alehem. And here's Aaron, here's Chur. They are in charge. Anybody who has an issue or a matter, you take it to them. Vayal Moshe el Hahar. Moshe goes up the mountain. What happened to Yehoshua? Did he go up or didn't he go up? Moshe says, we will return to you. Vayakom Moshe v'Yehoshua misharato. And then it says Moshe goes up the mountain twice. So there's three possibilities. Either Moshe goes up the mountain by himself, Yehoshua is there just out of respect. When Moshe gets up, Yehoshua gets up. When Moshe sits down, Yehoshua sits down. And he's there because Moshe can't move without Yehoshua responding in some way. That's one possibility. I'm not particularly biased to that possibility. Another possible interpretation is that Yehoshua goes up the mountain with him. Doesn't tell us that he goes up the mountain because it doesn't need to. Everywhere Moshe goes, Yehoshua goes. Moshe doesn't go anywhere without Yehoshua.
Has Yehoshua graduated from military to
That's also an interesting question. We see Yehoshua here in a very different role than we see him in Parshat B'Shalach. Parshat B'Shalach, we saw Yehoshua the general. Here we see Yehoshua the minister, the agent, the assistant to Moshe. Moshe is the rabbi, Yeshua is the assistant rabbi. Moshe is the Navi, Yeshua is the assistant Navi. So what's going on? Either he goes up, and does he go up the mountain?
And Moshe says, we will come back to you.
On the other hand, God said to Moshe, you come up the mountain. It's remarkable to suggest that Moshe is standing on top of the mountain together with Yeshua. It doesn't fit any of our images. So the only is a third possibility. And the third possibility is And Yeshua goes halfway up. But Yeshua accompanies Moshe separate from the people up to the point where God says to Moshe, okay, Moshe, now from this point forward you come by yourself. Now, do I have proof that Yehoshua is not with the people during the experience of the 40 days and the 40 nights? Remember that this is before the 40 days. So if it's before Matan Torah, remember how it worked. Moshe went up the mountain, heard the Ten Commandments, comes back down, enacts some kind of a covenant with the people, then he goes back up and he stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. If we're after Matan Torah, sorry, if we're before Matan Torah, then Moshe doesn't come down in the middle. This is all before. But either way, we're before the 40 days and 40 nights. The end of the 40 days and 40 nights, what happens to the people? What happens to the people? Chet ha'ego. Sin of the golden calf. So take a look at Perek Lamed Bet. Perek Lamed Bet, Pasuk. Perek Lamed Bet is the story of the sin of the golden calf. It starts at the beginning of the chapter. The people saw that Moshe was delayed not coming down the mountain. They gathered together. They turned to Aaron. Remember who's in charge? Aaron and Hur. Famous Medrash that they killed Hur because he said no. So they went to Aaron and they said, no, you're going to do it for us? Make a golden calf for us. They went to Hur, said, make a golden calf. Hur said, no, they killed him. They went to Aaron, they said, make a golden calf. Aaron said, tomorrow. Clearly, he was not prepared to say no. Wasn't quite prepared to say yes either. So he tried to delay. Pasuk Zion, God says to Moshe, Moshe, that's it, your people are done. Lech red ki shichet amcha. Go down the mountain because your people have sinned. Moshe responds with a tremendous prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. It's an amazing phenomenon. Moshe prays on behalf of Israel for mercy and God's compassion and to spare the people. He hasn't yet seen what they've done. Now God has told them. He's told him. But he hasn't seen it. When he sees it, it's a very different experience. And then, Pasuk Tet Vav. Vayifin vayered Moshe minahar. Moshe comes down the mountain. Ushne luchot ha'edut biyado, carrying the two tablets of stone. Luchot k'tuvot mishne evrehem mizo mizem k'tuvim, carrying the two tablets carved from both sides, miraculously, whole story about the luchot. Luchot were the work of God, luchot were written by God. Why is all the emphasis on the luchot suddenly? Why the great description of the significance of the tablets? Because Moshe is about to smash them. Yeah. Correct. Pasuk Yud Zayin. Watch carefully. Moshe's on his way down the mountain. Vayishma Yehoshua et kol ha'am bireo. Yehoshua hears the voice of the people bireo. What does reo mean? Shouting. What's a trua? Right, a broken sound, a crying sound. He heard trua. He heard a tumult. He heard a noise from the camp. Vayomer el Moshe, and he says to Moshe, Kol milchama b'machane, I hear the voice of war in the camp. Vayomer, Moshe answers to Yehoshua, Ein kol anot gvura, ve'ein kol anot chalusha, kol anot anochi shomer. Powerful pun on words. So I don't hear the sounds of the victor, nor do I hear the sounds of the vanquished. If it was war, I would hear both. What do I hear? I just hear shouting. Kol anot. Now, are they in the camp yet? How do I know they're not in the camp yet? Because they don't see what's going on. They don't know what's going on. Yehoshua doesn't know what's going on. He thinks there's a war going on. So where is Yehoshua? He's with Moshe, he's not with the people. On the other hand, He did not know what's going on. Moshe did, which means that he's not on the mountain. He's not on top of the mountain. So if I put these two sources together, what seems to be the case is that Moshe, that Yehoshua was waiting somewhere midway. Accompanies Moshe.
Doing what?
Yeah. So take a look. So let's go through some of the Mefarshim. On the source page that I've given you, this is where the source page begins. As an example, and just to show you how complex this issue is, Rashi's opening comment on this reference to Yehoshua in Perek Chaf Dalet, Lo yadati ma tivo shel Yehoshua kan, says Rashi. I don't know what Yehoshua is doing here. What's Yehoshua doing here? Who asked the question, doing what? What's he doing? Says Rashi, I don't know. Vo'omer ani, so Rashi's going to offer a suggestion. Shaya ha-talmid milave l'rav ad makom hagbalat tchumeha. The student accompanied his master as far as he possibly could. Yehoshua misharato. He is Moshe's disciple. Moshe can't make a move without Yehoshua at his side. So when Moshe begins his journey up the mountain, Yehoshua goes with him. Up until the point where, beyond that, he's not entitled to go. This, by the way, Cecil B. DeMille got right. If you remember,
studied Rashi.
I think he studied the text, studied a few other things, but studied a few other sources too. Anyway, won't get me started there. But there is that depiction of Yeshua waiting halfway up the mountain, waiting for Moshe. Says Ibn Ezra, similarly, Miderech hasvara ki Yeshua halach mimachane Yisrael im Moshe. Logic is that Yeshua went with Moshe up away from the camp. Vayeshev betachtit ha'ar adret et Moshe. And he waited at the foot of the mountain until Moshe came down. But there's a different approach, but we'll leave that for now. Yeah, the other two, I just, I'm not sure that there are real possibilities. Just if Yehoshua is there, either he goes up with Moshe, or he doesn't go up with Moshe, or there's something in between. So I think the logic is that he's somewhere in between. He doesn't seem to be on the top of the mountain because he doesn't know about Chet Ego. Doesn't seem to be with the people because he doesn't know about Chet Ego. Right? Either way. The people don't know because they're there, and Moshe knows because God told them. So the only logic is that he's waiting somewhere in the middle. The question is why? The question is why?
Is there any possibility that he knew and he was trying to soften the blow?
Unlikely. Unlikely. Well, it makes most sense. The most logical explanation is that he's waiting for Moshe somewhere up the mountain. It's interesting. Ibn Ezra deals with an interesting practical question. Moshe's on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. Why not? Why doesn't he eat? Because he's in a supernatural state on top of the mountain. He doesn't need to eat. You know, down by the in the camp, everybody is eating and drinking and enjoying themselves. Where's Yehoshua? Halfway up the mountain, right? Or at the base of the mountain. What does Yehoshua eat for 40 days? So the Ibn Ezra deals with that question. He says he would go to the outskirts of the camp and collect the man. There was man every day. So he would go and collect the man and he could eat. He was still at base level, but he wasn't in the camp. That's the Ibn Ezra.
He should have been able to see what was going on.
Not if he's far enough away. Depends how far the people are. Remember, the people are very far away from the mountain. Hagbelet ha'ah v'kiddushto. They have a boundary level. Let's go one step further. God tells him. On the top of the mountain, God tells him. Right, God tells him. It's very explicit. God says to him, Vasulahem ego masicha. Let's now go one more chapter forward into chapter 33 in the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf. of a very strange description of Moshe's tent. Remember that at this point, God is angry at Israel and removes his divine presence. There's some depiction of Moshe and his tent. Pasuk. Starting with Pasuk Vav, or Pasuk Zayin. Moshe yikach et ha'oel v'natalo michutz l'machaneh. Moshe took, or had taken, his tent, and he pitched it outside of the camp. Harchek min ha'machaneh. Far away from the camp. V'kara lo'oel mo'ed. And he called it the tent of gathering. V'yayakol mivakesh Hashem yetzel o'el mo'ed Hashem michutz l'machaneh. Anybody who wanted to have some kind of communication with God or to experience the divine presence would have to go and seek Moshe's tent outside of the camp. In the early days after the sin of the golden calf, the distance between God and Israel and between Moshe and Israel is so great that neither God nor Moshe can leave their tent in the midst of the camp. Moshe's tent becomes the replacement of the Mishkan. It has to be pitched outside the tent. The Shekhinah can't go into the camp itself, or it will destroy Israel. The people, they want to see Moshe. They go to the entrance of the tent. Moshe comes out. He stands there at the entrance of the tent. V'bitu acharei Moshe ad bo'ala. And then when Moshe turns around and goes back into the tent, the people look at his back. It's a very strange description of the physical distance between Moshe and the people. They can't even communicate with him. He's literally outside the camp. V'yakivu Moshe ha'ola. If Moshe would go into the tent, yered amud ha'anan v'amad petach ha'ol v'diberi Moshe. The cloud of God's glory, the Shekhinah, which later will hover over the tabernacle, but for now is hovering over Moshe's tent. And where is Moshe? In the tent, speaking to God. What do the people see? People are watching this. What do they see? They see this cloud hovering over Moshe's tent. The cloud representing the Shekhinah, the divine presence. And the people would bow down to the petach ha'ol, to the entrance of the tent. V'diber Hashem o Moshe panim o panim, and God spoke to Moshe face to face. Kasher diber ish el re'eyu, as one friend speaks to another. V'shava l'machaneh, and then he would go out to the tent, to the camp, and deal with the people. Ready? U'misharato Yoshua bin Nun na'ar lo yamish mitoch ha'ohel. And his disciple, his servant, his minister, his support staff, Yehoshua bin Nun, so now we know that we're dealing with the same Yehoshua, never budged from the tent, never veered from the tent. Which means, who's inside this Mishkan Oel Moed, this tabernacle that contains the divine presence? Moshe speaking to God, and Yehoshua. And Yehoshua. It's an amazing picture because we don't see Yehoshua in that role. First time we encounter Yehoshua, he's a general. But through Matan Torah, he's not a general. He's the Navi, he's the assistant Navi. He really is the Misharet Moshe. Doesn't he get to go up the mountain, but he gets to go up halfway. Everybody else is outside the tent. Yehoshua gets to be inside the tent.
No, not that I remember or see on the sources that I've quoted. I don't think they pick up on the fact that he's called Binun here. I think if I were to give an intuitive answer, I think it's because of the formality of this pasuk. There's a certain aura, atmosphere to what's happening here. That's not the rest of the story. It's not a description of Moshe goes up, Yeshua stayed down, Moshe went up halfway, all the way, Yeshua went up all the way, halfway. This is Moshe sitting in the tent of God and Yehoshua ben Nun, his Mishareit, is with him. It's a formality here. What the Mefarshim do pick up on is the one question that none of us have asked yet. Excuse me?
I don't know why it says
Na'ar.
That's a new word.
Oh, why does it say Na'ar? That's interesting. Okay, that's also part of, I think, this formality. A fuller description of Yehoshua ben Nun. He's a Na'ar. A Na'ar doesn't mean a child. A Na'ar means... Right? It doesn't even mean a young lad. Yeshua is not young. Yeshua is 40 years old. Right? Yeshua is 40 years old at least. So, you know, Na'ar is... Everything's relative. Moshe is 80. Yeshua is 40. So to Moshe, Yeshua is a Na'ar. That's the way... The truth is that's true with all of us. The age is relevant. Is relative. An 80-year-old will turn to a 40-year-old and call them a kid. Right? So Yeshua is a kid in relation to Moshe. But the one question that Mephoshim pick up that we haven't addressed yet is what's his name?
Hoshea.
His name is Hoshea. When does he become Yehoshua? Am I ahead of everybody? Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? Okay, so let's do this differently. Let's go through the next piece of Yehoshua's life, and we'll come back to this question. Okay? Was it something I said? Okay. Next time we encounter Yehoshua is in Parashat Bamidbar. Sorry, Sefer Bamidbar, Parashat Shlach. Sefer Bamidbar, Parashat Shlach. Well, let's start from the beginning. Perek Yud Gimel. Perek Yud Gimel. וידבר השם ומשה לאמור, שלח לך אנשים ויתורו את ארץ כנען, אשר אני נותן לבני ישראל. Send people. We translate it often as spies, but it's not spies. It's tourists. It's explorers, cartographers. What do I call them? Meteorologists. All kinds of different professional staff. Moshe sends them by word of God. Pasuk Gimel, Kulam Anashim Rashi Bnei Yisrael Hema, all men of stature, leaders of the tribes of Israel. Ve'ele Shmotam, and these are their names. Who are the names of the leaders of each tribe? So we have a list. Reuven, tribe of Reuven, Shemua ben Zakur. Tribe of Shimon, Shefat ben Chori. Tribe of Yehuda, Kaleb ben Yefune. Tribe of Yisachar, tribe of Ephraim, tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Zvulun, Yosef, Menashe, Dan, Matsatur. We skipped one. Ephraim. Who is chosen from the tribe of Ephraim? Take a look at Pasuk Chet. Lamate Ephraim, Hoshea bin Nun. Hoshea bin Nun. Why is it always bin Nun and not ben Nun? It's also purely a grammatical issue. There's absolutely no philosophical significance to it whatsoever. Simply the fact that it comes after an ayin. So to go from an ayin to a S sound is hard. Ben Nun, it's always connected to the Nun, so it's bin Nun. Grammatical. Hoshea bin Nun. His name is Hoshea. He is chosen from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, open a parenthetical aside. The list of leaders of the tribes here is the second time we have a list of names of leaders of tribes. The first time we have a list of leaders for each tribe is in Parashat Bamidbar, 13 chapters earlier. And there, the names are different, completely different.
Who are the leaders of the tribes in Parshat Bamidbar? So we go back to Perek Aleph. I should have done this the other way around. I should have done this first. Back to Perek Aleph of Bamidbar. Each of the tribes has a leader. The tribe of Ephraim, the Nasi of tribe of Ephraim, is Elishama ben Amihud. All the tribes have leaders. The Meraglim, as they're called, the Tayarim, are a different set of names. They are not the Nasiim of the tribes. The Nasiim are one group. The Meraglim are a different group. Why? There's a logical answer to that. Why? Excuse me? They didn't have hiking skills. That's close. That's close. One possibility. Another possibility. Who usually fits the job description of the Nisi'e Ha'edah, the leaders of the tribes? The older generation. The Zkenim. They're called the Zikne Ha'am. The Zkenim. The Nisi'im. On a spy mission, you're not going to send your septuagenarians. You're just not. Who are you going to send? You send the Yehoshua ben Nun Misharet Moshe Na'a. You're going to send the 40-year-olds. It's a different choice of people because it's a different mission. Clearly. Right? So what do we have?
We have Shevet Ephraim. Excuse me?
It ruins everything. I mean, every time they teach us that, they say it's the Messiah Edah.
But it's certainly different than the first group.
Nobody says it's the same as the first group.
No, but they say that they sent the Messiah Edah. That's at least what they teach
us. They are called, how do they call them? Rashi B'nai Yisrael. Rashi B'nai Yisrael. Rashi B'nai Yisrael is not necessarily the same as Nisi'e B'nai Yisrael. But they have some kind of leadership role. They're just of a different generation.
Now let me show you something very interesting. Shevet Ephraim. Who's the Nisi?
Elishama
ben
Amihud.
Who is Rosh, Tayar, Ragel, whoever you want to call him, Pasha Shlach, for Shevet Ephraim? Hoshea bin Nun. We'll get to the elusive Yud in a moment. Now I'll show you why I said last week that you really can't study Tanakh if you don't give proper respect to Sefer Divrei Hayom, which is that elusive text at the end of Tanakh that nobody ever opens because it's too complicated. And nobody ever learns, but it's worthwhile from time to time glancing at and cross-referencing too. And if you open up Sefer Divrei Hayomim to the very end, Divrei Hayomim Aleph Perek Zayin, way in the back. Well, here they're called Rashi B'nai Yisrael. They're called the people Ha'anashim Ashevo Milatur Ta'aretz. They're called the people who went to explore the land. In Sefer Dvarim, they're called Miraglim. They have different names. They Perek Zayin. We'll start from Pasuk Chaf. This is a section. This is a paragraph we're going to study next week in much more detail, because it's seven psukim that carry probably the most bombastic myth breaker in that I know and that I have learned over the years in Tanakh. So that's our agenda for next week is probably the biggest myth buster in Tanakh. But, and it's sitting there in the middle, like in the heart of Divrei Hayomim. B'nai Ephraim, this is a list of lineage.
Sefer Devar HaYomim, the reason why nobody learns it is because it's just a bunch of names. Yeah. First half of it. Perek Zayin, Devar HaYomim Aleph. Perek Zayin. Yeah, absolutely. Pasuk Chaf. First half of Devar HaYomim is simply a list of names, tribes, who belongs to whom. Uvenei Ephraim, the lineage of Shevet Ephraim. Shutelach, Uvered Beno, Vetachat Beno, Veelada Beno, Vetachat Beno. Shutelach, and Vered his son, and Tachat his son, Elada his son, and Tachat his son. Vezevad Beno, Veshutelach Beno, Veezer Veelad. Huge question. How to read the sentence? Are they all sons of Ephraim, or are they sequential? Some are sequential and some are parallel, and some are linear. We'll sort that out next week. Vaharagum anshe Gat noladim ba'aretz. They were killed by the sons of Gat, who were born in the land. Which land? Where is Gat?
Aza.
Right? Aza. Ki yardu lakachat et miknehem. Because the Plishtim, or the people of Gat, went down to take their cattle, and so they killed these sons of Ephraim. Vayit Abel Ephraim Avihem Yamim Rabim. Ephraim mourned for them many days, refusing to be comforted. Vayvo Echav Nachamo. And his brothers, the rest of the tribes of Israel, came to comfort him for his loss of his children. He has another child. He names that child Bra'a because of a reflection of the evil that was in his household. That story is not in Chumash, by the way. In Chumash. Next week. Ain't going there. Myth busting's not for today. Uvito She'era, his daughter She'era, is born. Vativen et bet chorona tachton ve'et alyon ve'et uzen She'era. And she builds three cities. Bet choron elyon, bet choron tachton, and uzen She'era. She builds three cities in the land of Israel. Now we go back to the lineage. That was all parenthetical aside. Now we go back to the story of Ephraim's children. Refach beno, the Reshef, the Telach beno, the Tachan beno. Hold on to your hats. La Adan beno, Amihud beno, Elishama beno, Nun beno, Yehoshua beno. Okay. So what's the relationship between Hoshea ben Nun and Elishama ben Amihud? Yehoshua is the grandson of the Nasi of Shevet Ephraim. Makes sense? Age difference makes perfect sense? Right, the Nasi of Shevet Ephraim is from the elder generation that leaves Egypt. Yehoshua is from the younger generation that leaves Egypt. Three generations leave Egypt. Correct? Everybody above the census of three generations in it. Everybody above the age of 20. Yehoshua is the one from one generation. He's the grandson of the Nasi, Shevet Ephraim. So when, going back to your question earlier, they were leaders of the tribes. They were from the aristocracy of each tribe. It was just of a different generation. Go back to Parshat Shlach. That's okay. I'll translate the question in a moment. Yehoshua ben Nun, Yehoshua ben Nun, זה אותו בנתן. Absolutely. Nun and Nun is exactly the same. There are many names that change over the course of Devar HaYomim, more because of pronunciation over the course of 1,000 years, pronunciation changes. Now, there's 1,000 years between the writing of... No, not 1,000 years. There's 500 years
between the writing of Divrei Hayamim and Yetziat Mitzrayim. So pronunciation changes. That's not. That's there's a mythbuster in there. We'll get there. But Rabbi, one last point that I have to make, and that we will conclude for today, because I'm going to leave you with a question. And the answer to that question we will address next week. Mythbuster may have to wait for 2 weeks. Go back to Parshat Shlach. After the appointment of each of the tribes, turn to Pasuk Yud Bet. Sorry, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Back to chapter 13, Perek Yud Gimel of Shemot, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Eile Shemot HaAnashim Asher Shalach Moshe Latur Et HaAretz. These are the names of the people that Moshe sent to spy out the land. Vayikra Moshe LoHoshea Binun Yehoshua. Moshe changes the name of Hoshea to Yehoshua. Why does he change his name to Yehoshua? Rashi. Right? Rashi's answer. Changes his name to Yehoshua. Ka Yoshiacha Me'atzat HaMiraglim. May God save you from these spies. Which means, A, that Moshe knew that this mission was doomed to failure. That Moshe anticipated that Yehoshua would stand apart from the rest of the spies. It's almost as if he sent Yehoshua just to hold the rest of them at bay and prayed that he should not be influenced by the majority. He should stay anchored in his commitment. That's Rashi's interpretation. It is enormously problematic. Enormously problematic. Because that's the second reason. I'll come back to that reason in a moment. You're correct. That's the second reason. Let's do the first reason first. Why is it philosophically problematic? Because if Moshe really anticipated that this thing was going to go wrong, he should have stopped it in the beginning. If Moshe had such a profound sense that this mission was doomed to failure, he should have stopped it from the beginning. To suggest that in Moshe's mind he renames Yehoshua because he wanted to save Yehoshua from the devastation of what these miraculous were going to come back with, then why does he bother sending? That's one question. The second question is the question you ask. When does Moshe change Yehoshua's name? Assuming he does it right here, we've already had three stories with Yehoshua mentioned, and in all three of them he's called Yehoshua. The first time we meet him at the battle with Amalek, he's called Yehoshua. He should be called Hoshea. Yeah. Right? His name is changed here. So the answer to that question, according to Rashi, if I want to be consistent with Rashi, we're going to offer Rashi's answer today, and then we will leave you with a question we will pick up from this question next week. The answer to the question from Rashi's perspective is simply this. Indeed, he was known as Hoshea all along. His name is changed to Yehoshua. But remember that the Torah is not written as events are taking place. The Torah is written at the end of the 40 years. So when the Torah is written, at that point, he's already known as Yehoshua. So his name is recorded as people knew him, which is Yehoshua. But in the story in which his name was changed, it's important to... Tribe of Shevet Ephraim was Yehoshua ben Nun, and Moshe changed his name to Yehoshua, that would make no sense. So there I have to recognize the fact that at that point in time his name was originally Hoshea, and Moshe changed it to Yehoshua. That's the question. That's Rashi's approach. The Ibn Ezra takes us on a completely different direction. According to the Ibn Ezra, Moshe did not change Yehoshua's name in the context of the story of the Meraglim. According to Yehoshua, Moshe changed his name the moment Yehoshua became his disciple. And he's known as Yehoshua from that point forward. But that begs the question, why here is he called Hoshea? There's only one other place in all of Chumash where he is called Hoshea. Anybody know where? We're over time. Okay, I'll show you this and then we'll conclude. Where's the only other place in all of Chumash where he's known as Hoshea? No. Does it say there? Oh, it does, on the page. Yes, I gave it away. There you go. Gave away the punchline. Dvarim Lamed Bet. Pasuk Mem Dalet. Shirat Ha'azinu. The famous song at the end of Chumash. Vayavom Moshe Vayedaber et kol divrei ha'shira hazot b'oznei ha'am. Moshe came and he said all of the words of this shira to the people. Who? The Hoshea bin Nun. Together with Hoshea bin Nun. Two places in all of Chumash it is called Hoshea. Bezrat Hashem, next week we'll have to resolve the question and put all the pieces together.